Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, to the guests who might be with us, welcome to The Well. So glad you're here. We're experimenting a little bit with a little bumper video thing. We realized at our new campus, by the way, which is why I'm late. It's the first time we've ever done it. At our new campus, there's no stairs to the front. And so if our teachers want to worship, it's like a long walk to get around. So welcome to being the guinea pig. We're playing with something, but I'm so glad you're here tonight. If you are a guest with us, coffee's over there. Make yourself at home. And if you have your Bibles, we're in Joshua chapter 6. If you missed last week, by the way, shameless plug for last week, because truthfully, I got to hear Mike teach last week twice, went to two different gatherings, and it was one of the best messages I have ever heard my dear friend teach. And I've sat under his teaching now for over 20 years, and I'm very, very thankful for that. It was a weighty subject, if you missed it, dealing with the issue of genocide as it relates to our Bible. It was biblically sound, it was pastoral, it was scholarly, and I just thought he handled it really, really well. And as a guy coming up after him, dealing with the issue of harem, which is the issue of what it means to put under the ban or to, in many ways, eradicate people from the land. Very helpful for me now that he set that up, because we're going to deal with that even tonight. So if you missed it, worth going back and taking a look. If you haven't been with us for the series, couple things just by way of heads up. One is God is completely stacking the deck against himself over and over and over and over. Chapters 1-5 really are about God making it as hard for himself as possible. So they cross the Jordan River to come into the land, and so now there's no retreat. In the process of doing that, instead of building fortifications, they build a rock pile to the Lord. God then says, I want you to completely incapacitate all of your entire army through circumcision. So they do. And then after that, I want you to wait another day still and celebrate the Passover. It just militarily is like the most ridiculous plan ever conceived by man. But thankfully, God was the one driving this process. And as we saw last week, here's Joshua now, and he's staring in many ways at the end of chapter 5 at a fortified city. Okay, a fortified city that was one of, if not the largest fortified cities in the land. And as he's looking at it, he has no battering ram. He has no siege works. He has no rolling towers. There is no catapult. There's nothing. He's got an army that has a slingshot, some spears and arrows, none of which are going to be helpful at all in laying siege to a fortified city. He also has no battle plan. He has no idea how this battle is going to be won. He has no idea what the marching orders are, and he has no idea how they will pull this off. Now, as a leader, I want you to envision for a second, you've got 2 million people estimated with you. You're looking at the fortified city and you know every single one of them is like, how are we gonna do that? And he has no answer. And so in chapter 5, he drifts away from the crowd, it looks like, and has an encounter with a very, very special person. The bottom of chapter 5, he's called the captain of the Lord of hosts. Some of your Bibles might call him the captain of the Lord's armies. It looks to be what's called a theophany, which is an appearance of God, most likely a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, standing sword drawn. Joshua asks him, are you for us or against us? Joshua says, I don't fight for them, and I certainly don't work for you. In fact, take your shoes off, because the place you're standing is holy ground. He claims to be God. And in so doing, Joshua has now an encounter with the one who's going to give him a little pre-action briefing. And so he's going to get marching orders. He's going to get a battle plan. It's coming from the Lord, as you'll see in verse 2. But first, verse 1, we get a little meanwhile back in Jericho. And so when you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, Jericho now is tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went in and no one had come out. And so the city literally is on lockdown. Now, why are they on lockdown? Well, if you recall from chapter 2 of Joshua, there was a gal named Rahab, pretty scandalous gal, who was a prostitute there. And these spies from the people of God came in, and she says to them, I know who you are, and I've heard the stories, and my heart, it says, and the heart of many of her family melted when they heard the news. And so they are moved by the power of God. They hear of God's renown. They hear of what God did to the Egyptians. And so they respond. Their hearts are crushed. And they're moved to respond to God. Not everybody was like that, but certainly Rahab was. And so the word had spread to the point where the people in the city were like, okay, no more spies coming in. Lock the city down. We can't have this. And we have no idea how we're going to stop these people who just destroyed the largest army and most powerful nation in the region. So now comes verse 2. The Lord says to Joshua. Now, who is the Lord who's speaking to Joshua? This is the captain of the Lord of hosts, the captain of the Lord's armies, the pre-incarnate Jesus giving now the marching orders. And notice what he says. See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. Two things to notice from verse 2. One, I have given Jericho into your hands. It's what's called a prophetic perfect. In many ways, though the battle had not yet begun, it was already over. Do you see that? They haven't even laid siege to Jericho, and yet I have given it into your hand. It's done. Second is the battle plan is going to come from the Lord. Now, that's significant because in this battle, they will remove wickedness. They will dethrone idolatry. They will put an end to gross immorality. And in so doing, God has been patient with the people of the land who the depth of their depravity has gone unchecked now for over 600 years. And in this time now, judgment will finally come. So what then is the plan? Well, that comes in verses 3-5. Here's what the Lord says to Joshua. Here's what you're gonna do. You shall march around the city, all of the men of war circling the city at once. And you shall do that for 6 days. Also, 7 priests will carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns, shofars, before the ark. And on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests will blow now these trumpets. And it will be then that they will make a long blast with the ram's horn. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, literally fall down on itself. And the people will go in, every man, straight ahead, meaning it's not like there's a breach in the gates and everybody rallies to the gates. No, the whole wall will just disintegrate on itself. Now, if you're Joshua and you got 2 million people behind you and you got a fortified city, and here's what God says, you're gonna walk around the city for 6 days, once a day for 6 days. And you're just gonna play the shofar. You're just gonna blow the trumpet. You're not gonna do anything, okay? Just you're not trying to take out the water source. You're not trying to burn the grain fields. You're just gonna walk. They're going to blow the trumpet, and they're just going to go back to your tent. And you're going to do that for 6 days. And then on the 7th day, you're going to do that 6 times. And then on the final time, here's like the crescendo of the whole thing. The priests are going to blow a long trumpet sound. And when they do, you're all going to yell, ah, and the wall's going to fall. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. If you're Joshua, you're like, come on. You've got to be kidding me. That's the plan. But one of the things I appreciate about Joshua is as ludicrous as this sounds. And it is meant to be, on face value, it's meant to be completely insane. I mean, you're meant to look at that and go, are you kidding me? This makes zero sense whatsoever. But notice, Joshua is obedient to the Lord. And even though it didn't make sense, he's gonna respond. And so he's gonna present his battle plan in verse 6, first to the priests. And he goes, all right, fellas, here's what you're gonna do. Joshua called the priests together and he says, take up the Ark of the Covenant and then let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets. These are called again shofars, they're ram's horns, before the Ark of the Lord. So you guys start the procession and you're gonna bring the horns with you and you're gonna play them. Now the Ark initiates the walk around the city and the priests are gonna blow this shofar. Worth noting that the shofar was blown as a trumpet of jubilee. It's an instrument of celebration. It's not playing reveille. That's not what this is. This is like playing the melody to your favorite worship song. Like this is an expression of worship. It was incidentally used in the year of Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25 when all of the land was given back to the original owners. There was something in the book of Leviticus, worth reading, by the way. So you're playing the game of Monopoly of life, accumulating all that you can. And then at the end of X amount of years, you give it all back to the original owners. You clear the game board and start over. And so that's when that trumpet was blown. And so that's what they were going to do. And then in verse 7, the armed men, it says, you're going to go forward and march around the city. Let some men go now before the ark. And the procession, when it begins, now in verse 8, it was so. And Joshua had spoken to the people, the priests who were carrying the seven trumpets and the ram's horns before the Lord. They went forward and they blew the trumpet, and the Ark of the Covenant followed them. And there was armed men that went before, and there was armed men also that came after. And that's your procession. Armed dudes, priests blowing the trumpets, carrying the Ark, armed dudes. That's it. Okay, and they're going to walk now around the city. And the horns apparently were blowing, according to verse 9, continually. So they're just playing their worship song. And everybody else in verse 10, if you'll notice, is meant to be completely silent. It says, Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or let your voices be heard or let a word proceed from your mouth until the day that I tell you to shout. So they're literally like vow of silence walking. All you hear is the priest playing the shofar. Now, how long would it have taken to walk around the city? Well, here's where it's kind of funny in some ways. We think Jericho, massive, like huge metropolitan city. The best guesstimates archaeologically are somewhere between 6 to 8 acres in size. So just to give you perspective, the North Campus right here is 5 acres. So how long would it take you to walk the parking lot? So this is not like they packed water, they hiked all day. This is like 15 minutes later. They're like, well, I guess we're just going back to our tent. And so that happened every single day for 6 days. So this was not a massive, massive city. And so it would have just taken just a few minutes. And so in verse 11, so they had the Ark of the Lord, they took it around the city, they circled it once, and they came into camp and spent the night then in the camp. So that's it. Okay, so what did it feel like to be at the campfire that night with the guys that marched around the city? You're like, dude, did you see what we just did today? Like, how ridiculous was that? We like went for a short stroll, didn't say a word. The wife's like, so how was it? You know, they're like back before, you know, brunch. You've got to put yourself, that's the point. You got to put yourself in it because that's the insanity of this entire siege. And how do you think they felt about the plan? So let me get this straight, Joshua. So we're going to walk around for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, we're going to walk around 6 times, and then we're all going to yell, and then it's going to fall. He goes, yeah. And so they all had to trust. And so sure enough, verses 12 and following comes day 2 and following. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests carrying the trumpets went on before them, before the Ark of the Lord, and they went continually, and they blew the trumpets, and the armed men were before, and the armed men were behind. Verse 14, thus the second day they marched around the city and returned to the camp, and they did so for 6 days. They did exactly what God said to do. Now, what are the people in Jericho thinking? Like, these are the people who took out the Egyptians? Like, these, like, flute-playing guys? These people are the people that caused great dread? These are the people who defeated Sihon and Og? These people? I mean, you can imagine they're maybe starting to get maybe overconfident. And it was, in some ways, like, rise, walk, blow the trumpet, return, repeat. And they just kept doing that until day 7. And then it was different. Verse 15. On the 7th day, they rose early, and at the dawning of the day, they marched around the city in the same manner now 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times, and on the 7th time, something else happens. When the priest now blew the trumpet, they apparently finished the worship song and then just lit up with the big, I don't know what it was like, but something that it was like, that's the signal, and then everyone yells. And in fact, it says, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you this city. And so the people simply shout. Now, that's a strange thing to me that the people shout. I don't know how loud you can shout. I mean just think about, like, you do your best. Is that going to have any effect whatsoever on a wall? And yet here they are, trumpets blowing, dudes shouting, and here it is, verse 18. or 17 rather. The city, though, it says, shall be under a ban. All of it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house, they will live, because she hid the messengers whom we had sent. Verse 18 says, but as for you, only keep yourselves from the things that are under the ban, so that you do not covet them or take some of these things that are under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble in it. Now, this is going to be important for next week, because they're basically said, look, everything in the city that you're going to see, all the, you know, DVD players and TVs and cell phones and all that stuff, that's the Lord's. Don't touch it. It's first fruits to God. This isn't about you. This is going to be given to God. So don't take any, very important, you don't take anything, or you'll be accursed and bring trouble on it. Then comes verse 19, all the silver and all the articles of bronze and iron, they're holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So no looting, none of this is for you. And so they did that. And the people, verse 20, shouted, the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, people shouted with a great shout. The wall fell flat, literally on itself. So the people went into the city from all the way around, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. You can see the text is wanting to make the special point that everyone went in straight from where they were. Now, we don't quite know how long this procession was. Did it encircle the whole city? I don't know. What I do know is this, there was no need to deviate whatsoever. All of the wall collapsed except for one part of the wall, and that would be Rahab and her house. And so the city now had been given time to repent. They'd been given time to flee, but they hardened their hearts. They chose to stay and fight, and so they were then destroyed in battle. But in verse 22, God's grace in the midst of judgment. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land to go in now to the harlot's house and bring the woman and all that she has out of there, just as we have sworn to her. Verse 23, so the young men who had spied out the land went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all that she had. And they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Rahab had been telling the story. Rahab had been sharing of the goodness of God and the deliverance that was coming and the judgment that was impending. Rahab had been whispering in the ears of all whom she loved that they too should repent, as she has repented before judgment came. And so sure enough, they are all saved. And in verse 24, they burn the city with fire, all that is in it. And the smoke, by the way, would have served as an ominous sign to all of the other cities who also knew what happened in Egypt, who had heard the stories of these people that decimated the Egyptians and that had now crossed the Jordan and were now laying siege to Jericho, and could Jericho survive? The smoke would have been an ominous sign that now Jericho had also fallen. And only the silver, and it says, and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron, they put those in the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and all of her household and all that she had, Joshua spared, and she lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for he hid the messenger whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now, if you know the finishing story of Rahab, we covered her a couple weeks ago. She's mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, but more importantly to me, at least, she's also mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. So you've got a beautiful picture of the redemption, and I don't know what your life is like, but a little side note, just as a guy who sometimes wants to preach a little bit, it's really not how you start, it's how you finish. And I don't care where you find yourself or how shamed you feel right now, the gospel is enough to redeem you, just like it did Rahab. And so sure enough, Joshua attacks the city, and the city now falls. Now, this was one of, if not the most fortified city in the region, and so the battle clearly is the Lord's. This city is taken without a shot fired. This is amazing, and this is, in some ways, the power of God. Now, in verse 26, just to kind of conclude the story a little bit, and then we'll build out some application stuff. Verse 26, Joshua makes a statement about the city, and he curses it. And what I love about the Bible, and you'll probably, as you continue to explore the Bible, see the same things, and that is this: the Bible interprets the Bible. So when something is mentioned, you kind of wonder, okay, well, did that ever happen? And then you see where it happens elsewhere in the Bible. So Joshua simply says, he made them take an oath, and he says, look, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up the buildings of this city, Jericho. At the loss of his firstborn, he will lay its foundation, and at the loss of his youngest son, he will set up its gates. Do you see a cross reference in your Bible? If you have a Bible that has them, little subscript numbers, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 24. If you flip there, there's a king by the name of Hael. And Hael decides, yeah, I know Joshua said that, but I am going to build Jericho. Because it's very strategically positioned, by the way. It's a wonderful place to have a city. Thus, that's why it was fortified to begin with. And so Hael decides he's going to rebuild the city. And sure enough, verse 34 tells us in 1 Kings that he lost his firstborn son when he laid the foundation. And he lost his youngest son when he set up the gates, just like Joshua said. And so the Bible interprets the Bible and in many ways fulfills that curse. And then it just says in 27 that the Lord, obviously because of that, was with Joshua, and his fame now spread throughout all the land. Now Joshua is to be feared in every city he's going to lay siege to. They don't all go like this, by the way. But that really, in some ways, is a gift of the Lord going before him to prepare the people of the land. So that's the conquest of the city of Jericho. A couple questions I want to just sort of ask and see if we can build that together. What are the implications for us maybe today? And what we try to do when we study a text is say, okay, what did it mean in its context? Because it meant something. And I think we've covered that. And then are there any principles that sort of pull out of that that we could still sort of look at for our life today? And I think there's a couple things to think about. One is this, the Lord is always accomplishing his purposes, even when it doesn't make sense. Because I have to think that Joshua was losing his mind at the battle plan. Like, dude, that's it? Like, you got nothing for me? How about a chariot of fire? Or how about an earthquake? How about something? And he just doesn't get that. And so the Lord is always accomplishing his purposes, even if it doesn't make sense. And I would bet that in your life, there are times where you see things happening that are actually, at least in your perception, against you, not for you. And it's easy to go, Lord, what's the deal with that? Like, I thought you were a good and gracious God, and I thought you were with me, but these circumstances seem awful. And in our minds, we build out the type of circumstances that would be good for us, and then the type of circumstances that would be bad for us. And we assume that because God is good, circumstances should therefore always be good. And that's not always the case, because God is accomplishing something, his purposes always being accomplished, even when it doesn't make sense. There was a guy in your Bible with a terrible name named Habakkuk who says this. He's complaining to God. And just in honesty, ask yourself, can you relate to the words of Habakkuk? Have you ever complained to God like this? He says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence and you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Have you ever prayed like that? If you haven't, please do it. Because you feel it. And so why would you sanitize your prayer before you go to the Lord? Why would you rethink it in a way that makes it feel religious before you go to God? He knows your heart already. Share it. Be honest with him, because we've all in some ways been there where you've just gone, I don't get it, God. That makes no sense to me. That seems like violent. Where are you? And listen to God's response. It is so beautiful. He says to Habakkuk, look among the nations and observe. Be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if I told you. Some of you have got a little gray hair, which means you've got, like me, the advantage of looking back a couple of decades and remembering what you prayed for when God said no. And you threw a tantrum because God said no. Or you went through a circumstance and in the moment, it just felt like the sky was indeed falling, and you just thought, oh my gosh, how am I going to make it? And here you are now a couple decades later, and you go, I see it. That scarlet thread of redemption, of God's grace all the way through the sufferings, all of those tears or the anguish or the disappointment or whatever it was, now you've got, because of the progress of history, the opportunity to look back and go, God, I'm so sorry. I threw a fit, and yet, look, you were accomplishing your purposes. God, forgive me, it didn't make sense. And God is still doing that. The other thing with that in mind, the Lord accomplishing his purposes, even when it doesn't make sense, has to do with the issue of difficulty or suffering or trials. But can I just be honest? We are a relatively soft-handed people when it comes to God. Soft-handed meaning we don't have a lot of calluses. We don't have a lot of scars. And we kind of assume God is good, and so life will always be good. And if my life is always good, then I will assume God is good. But if life is not good, then now I'm complaining to God. As if somehow, if life was always good, we would be mature. As if somehow, if life was always good, that would be better. And yet, if you look back at the times in your life where you grew spiritually, I bet it was surrounded with pain, surrounded with difficulty. You can imagine in pastoral ministry, I have had the privilege of being with people in the most awful of times. Terrible, terrible circumstances. Coroner moments. And you see those moments and it's just heartbreaking. And yet you see what God does through pain. Romans chapter 8 says this. It says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children, we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. There's something that God does in our sufferings. In fact, he goes on to say, I consider that the sufferings of this present life aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. God does something in those sufferings. There's purpose in them. In the moment, it's just awful. But over time, you begin to see, no, God's doing something. He's growing me. It's like, you know, you hit January and you're like, I'm going to the gym, right? So you haven't lifted nothing in like a year. So you go to the gym and you lift everything and hate yourself for the next week, right? So sore and so much pain because your body's not used to growing. Your spirit is being developed and grown by the Lord. And if it's always easy, you'll never grow. Have you ever gone to the gym, by the way, and you see the person on the treadmill? And they're just kind of like, I'm like, bro, I don't think that's going to do a darn thing, you know? They're not going to grow. It's those times of suffering that help us grow. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that momentary light afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal, meaning God's doing something. He's accomplishing his purposes through every painful, suffering moment you have ever gone through. Now, that doesn't mean you should seek them. That's masochism. Let's not do that. But it does mean we should open to God in them and be candid with him in them and be present with him in them. James chapter 1 speaks of considering it joy when we encounter trials. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces endurance. He says, let endurance have its perfect result so that it can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How many of you who are parents experienced when you were raising kids, everything in you wanted to rescue them? But hopefully you realize if you're always rescuing them, they'll never grow. Some of you as kids, you wanted your parents to rescue you. You were in trouble, too much month at the end of the checkbook, and that you wanted them to rescue you, but they didn't, hopefully. And in that, you learned, you grew because they put you in a situation where you had to. Just a side note, by the way, if you look at that chapter in chapter 6, you're going to see the word 7, the number 7, mentioned 14 times in chapter 6, in verses 4, 6, 8, over and over and over and over and over. Now, that's interesting, and I don't want to make too much out of it, but 7 is typically considered biblically the number of completion. In fact, one scholar put it this way, that the Bible... With the Bible, the number 7 is often symbolized as completeness or perfection. There were 7 priests, there were 7 trumpets, there were 7 days, there were 7 circuits of the wall on the 7th day. And though God's plan of action may have seemed foolish to men, it was perfect in the scheme for his battle. Just an interesting way to look at it. God is accomplishing his purposes, even if it doesn't make sense. Second thing that I'm just kind of mindful of is this, that in our suffering, it seems like the move here is worship, right? In the unknown, in the confusion of the battle plan, the first move of the people of God was to worship, and God set it up that way. Blow the shofar. Play some worship songs. It doesn't make any sense. Turn to me. Worship me. Trust me. I've got you, okay? And the first move is to worship. Now, that strikes me as interesting because when you read like a Psalm 13, Psalm 13 is one of my favorite psalms. The psalmist says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will I have sorrow in my heart? How long, O Lord, will my enemy be exalted over me? Answer me, O God, or I'm going to die." Now, that is real. What's interesting about that psalm, by the way, is the circumstances. It's never said to us that the circumstances change. But the psalmist then says, "But I've trusted in your loving kindness. I know your track record. I know your faithfulness. I know that you are a good and loving God." And he says, "Therefore, I will turn to you and I will worship you. I will lift up my voice to you because you have dealt bountifully with me." That's the way we handle difficulty. Now, I don't know what circumstances are like in your life, but I do know this. It's not if, but when something happens. And when something happens, what's your first move? See, for a lot of us, if it's in the flesh, our first move is flesh. We turn to medicate. We turn to anger. We turn to numb. We turn to hide, run away. And I just wonder, what would it look like if when difficulty comes, if we turn to worship? And we say, "God, this makes no sense. And I pray you answer me or I'm going to die." But in the meantime, without circumstances changing, I'm going to learn to open to you and I'm going to worship because I know who you are and I trust you and I know you're worthy and I know this is a hot mess, but I open to you. Boy, there's a beauty there, right? And it's not saying that there's no presence of suffering. It's saying that in the presence of suffering, our first move can be to him, not from him. Third thing, as we're just sort of processing this text, is it's interesting to me that in the midst of it all, with God, there was always hope in the midst of judgment. You can take any biblical story where judgment comes. Doesn't matter if it's Garden of Eden, if it's Noah and the Ark, if it's Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Every story that has a judgment that comes from God, there's always hope. There's always a sense of grace in the midst of it. And so here's Rahab. The city completely disintegrates, the wall at least. Everybody is destroyed except for Rahab and her family. And this salvation, if you will, to use that word, was universally offered through the narrow means of provision that God had for them. Remember, she had to put the scarlet thread outside the window, evidence that, look, I'm still with you. She shared with, you know, her family, and I would assume friends, and her family gathered to her, and in that, they were saved. And the principle, I think, is true, that only those who believed in God's provision for salvation were rescued from judgment. That principle is absolutely true then. It is absolutely true now. What does that mean? Well, the Bible says that there is an issue with humanity called sin. And that issue is going to be dealt with by God in judgment. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16 goes on to say, "For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world but that the world might be saved through him." That judgment is coming. See, we tend to look at the first and second coming of Jesus and assume that somehow all the work was done on the cross. And I would say this, the work of salvation was done on the cross. The work of judgment still remains. When Jesus returns in Revelation 19 on a white horse in a relatively bad mood, he comes to tread the full winepress of the wrath of God. He comes to bring judgment. But there is hope that is offered before judgment comes. Judgment is coming. And much like Rahab, I would imagine, knocked on her neighbor's door and goes, "No, no, no, judgment is coming. Trust me, come into the provision that God has given for us. Come, be saved from judgment." And they probably scoffed. Judgment is coming for us. And the provision is given to us through a narrow means, universally offered, but it's an exclusive and narrow means. Jesus had the audacity to say, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Why? Because sin is a divine offense. And the only way to deal with a divine offense is a divinely provided sacrifice. And so knowing that judgment is coming, but he has given us hope before judgment comes, can I encourage you, if you've never turned to Christ, turn to Christ. You will not be disappointed. Turn to Christ. It will not always be easy. Turn to Christ. You will still have difficulty and suffering. Turn to Christ. Why? Because the Lord is always accomplishing his purposes, even when it makes no sense. Worship is the proper response to difficulty. And thanks be to God through the work of the gospel. With God, there is always hope in the midst of judgment. Amen? Let's pray. God, we are grateful for practical lessons from a story from centuries ago. God, thank you for the faith of these men and women who followed you through the impossible. And here you are, yet again, stacking the deck against yourself, defeating a fortified city with the fortification walls falling in on themselves because someone said boo. You are a good and faithful God. And so thank you for the privilege that we have even today to walk out this messy process of life with you, knowing Jesus is the one who rescues us from the judgment that is to come. So as we go about our weeks here this week, will we just be mindful of you? And I don't know what the sufferings in each and every one of our life look like, but I do know this, that you are faithful and you are accomplishing your purposes, even if it makes no sense. And so, Lord, teach us to turn to you and worship even when things are hard. And in that, to trust that the finished work of the gospel did a work and is continuing to do a work to transform our hearts to trust you and to live by faith in the one who saved us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.